Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 396. All those that set their love on Him shall full salvation know, but wicked men and wicked ways the Lord will overthrow. We'll sing 1 and 3 through 6, omitting the second of 396. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hear the assurance of the Word of God that he who in genuine sorrow for sin confesses it finds forgiveness with God. From 1 John 1, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sing 325. In thy commandments make me walk, for in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free. All four of 325. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are grateful today for so many gifts that thou hast given us in Jesus Christ, both earthly and spiritual. We're grateful for the food and drink, shelter and clothing that we have, with which we can serve thee in the cause of thy kingdom. We are grateful also for the forgiveness of sins and the power to live a new and holy life that thou dost give us in our Lord. And we are thankful for the means of grace that we can come to church today and hear thy gospel proclaimed and be strengthened again in the faith that the saving work of Christ benefits us personally. For we sometimes fall into doubt and despair. Sin overtakes us. We aren't always so sure with the strong faith that we ought to have and can have in thee, that all the blessings of salvation are ours freely for the sake of Christ our Lord. But thou dost declare to us today in the gospel that all who truly believe and who acknowledge that their faith is not our own working, but thy gift in us, have the blessings of salvation. And thou dost declare that all who truly believe are in thy kingdom as citizens and as servants of thine. We come today to church because it's appropriate that on the Lord's Day we come and worship in thy house with fellow saints, but also because we would pour out our heart to thee, confess to thee our absolute dependence upon thee and our need for thee, and we would seek from thee those blessings that thou dost promise. And particularly as we sit under the proclamation of thy word, Father, use it as a key to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven in accordance with thy will. We pray that if any of us who sit here this morning have walked in unbelief or have walked impenitently in sin, and then the gospel declares that those who continue impenitently in such sin shall have no part in thy kingdom, that thou wilt use the proclamation of the gospel today to turn us from our unbelief and from our sins, and to assure us that not on account of any work we have done, but on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the door, we have a place in thy kingdom. We know that the gospel as it is preached has a twofold effect, and that the twofold effect is seen clearly in the evangelism work that we do as a congregation, or in the mission work we do as churches. But Father, we do stand in awe of thee, and we tremble before thee, not in fear of being rejected, but when we are aware of thy mighty power to use the preaching of the gospel also to harden in unbelief some who are even born and raised in the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray that in thy grace and mercy that might not be the effect the proclamation of the gospel has on any of us here today. And yet we know that it does at times have this effect. So we come to church and to worship and to hear thy word with humility in our hearts. We know the pride of our own heart. We know that we have transgressed thy law. What it forbids, we have done. What it commands, we have not done. And most certainly, we have not loved thee and our neighbor perfectly with our whole being. There is no reason in us why we should be found in favor with thee. But we thank and praise thee today for the news that is proclaimed that salvation is ours freely in Christ our Lord. Now, we pray, thou who dost not only forgive sin, but also cleanse us from all sin, and renew in thy people a right heart, that thou wilt work in us to live the life of godly obedience in gratitude for what thou hast done, and to show in all that we do that we are different and have been changed by thy power. we have lived the sin of lying, give us now to speak the truth. If we have lived in the sin of pride, give us now to be humble. If we have lived in the sin of using thy holy things carelessly, thy name, thy sacraments, thy word, give us now to use it no otherwise than with fear and reverence. If we have manifested rebellion against authorities, give us now to honor our father and mother and all in authority over us. Whatever was the besetting sin of each one of us, or besetting sins, turn us and cause us to walk in obedience to thy law again. May we do that today as we worship with a sincere and renewed heart. Even our worship will not be perfect. It will not be without sin and without imperfection on our part. Nevertheless, sanctify it in Jesus Christ and so receive it as a sweet aroma and a sweet odor that is pleasing to thee. Perfect that which is imperfect. And yet, Father, may it be, our worship be, a true beginning of the new obedience and a genuine expression of gratitude. And may that characterize the worship of thy church everywhere today. We praise and thank thee that thou dost have thy people in every nation, tribe, and tongue, so that the gospel has been going into all the world for a witness to all nations. We pray that it might continue to do that today and use us among other of thy churches as a means to that end. Bless those who bring forth the gospel on mission fields as we send them. Bless the work of printing reformed literature, the work of preaching over the airwaves, the way in which we use the internet to spread the gospel, and may all of these be means that thou dost use also to bring the gospel into the four corners of the world. Let thy church be gathered. We pray then that we might rejoice at the prospect and the hope that in the way of this universal proclamation of thy word, Christ prepares all things for his return. We look for him to come. We long for heaven. He is there now preparing a place for us, and in our hearts by thy Spirit he works to prepare us for that place. We pray that he might soon return and we be glorified, sinlessly perfected, and as one body brought together in one place to all eternity, might praise and glorify thee. May our worship today and the way in which we keep this day holy be a foretaste of that great blessedness. Look on us in thy mercy as a congregation. Give us all that we stand in need of. Bless our families. Bless our office bearers. Bless all who have particular needs. We pray for Shirley DeVries in the week ahead that thou wilt use her surgery for her healing. Care for any others who endure pain, sickness, infirmity of mind, soul, or body. Be near unto thy people in all their needs, and bear us up as a father doth his children. Forgive now our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 177. O God, be merciful and bless, and let us see thy shining face, that all the earth may know thy way, and all men taste thy saving grace. This is a prayer that the gospel go into all the nations. It's the three stanzas of 177. We read God's word in Matthew 24, the first 14 verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction also this morning from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, questions and answers 83 and 84. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Beloved saints in Christ, of the signs of the return of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel is the chief. That became clear from Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. There were other signs of which Jesus spoke in the chapter that we read of his coming. The sign of false Christs, of wars and rumors of wars, of nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, of famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places, of the persecution of the church, of false prophets deceiving many, of apostasy and lawlessness. But of those signs, it was said in verse 6, but the end is not yet. And in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. It is when Jesus speaks of the gospel being preached throughout the whole world that he says, and then shall the end come. The end of history waits for the whole church of Jesus Christ to be gathered out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. The return of Jesus Christ waits for every elect to be born and or brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And the means by which Christ brings his people to faith is the preaching of the gospel. One finds it rather odd then that the post-millennialist will say of all that we read in Matthew 24 and of everything in the whole chapter, all of that took place in 70 AD. All of that is fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But, appealing to passages in the scripture, including verse 14, we are still looking, they say, for all the nations to be Christianized. But the question that confronts us this morning is this: why is the preaching of the gospel a sign of the return of Christ at all? And why is it the chief sign? And in answer to that, we can say, because the preaching of the gospel is one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's to that subject that the Catechism is now directing our attention. Having spoken at the end of answer 82 of the fact that those who are unbelieving and ungodly may not have a place at the table of the Lord, and that the church's duty is to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life, the question is, what then are those keys, and how does the church use them? The term keys of the kingdom of heaven is a scriptural term. I remind you of that passage in the Old Testament in which a similar and related term appears. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Isaiah 22, verse 22. We read the term in Matthew 16, verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. To the Pharisees, Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 52, that they had taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And he presents himself, does the exalted Jesus Christ, to the church in Revelation 3 as the one who holds the key. Throughout the scriptures then, the term key, whether key of the house of David or key of the kingdom of heaven, is used to refer to a means by which God declares some to be in his kingdom or declares some to be out of his kingdom. So let's understand better what these keys are and how we ought to use them and how in the church's using them, Christ himself uses them to accomplish his purpose. Call your attention this morning to the first of the two keys, the key power of the preaching of the gospel. What its power is, first of all, why it has this power, secondly, and how this power is manifest. The preaching of the gospel is the authoritative proclamation of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ by the Church of Christ. The content of the preaching is the gospel. And you all know what the gospel is. The word gospel means, in the Greek, good news. The gospel is the best news there ever is, one could ever hear, that for sinners there is salvation on the basis of the death and of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This good news is set forth in the scriptures, and it is this good news as set forth in the scriptures that the preaching declares and sets forth. Without elaborating in great detail on what that gospel says, we do know from the passage we're examining, Matthew 24, verse 14, that the gospel has to do with the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. The kingdom of Jesus Christ and of God is the content of the preaching of the gospel. That you and I are born outside the kingdom by nature.
that in being saved, we are brought into the kingdom of His dear Son. That Jesus Christ is made our King, rules and governs us by His Spirit and Word. That now we have a covenant relationship with Him, so that He is indeed our friend, but as our friend is also our authority and our King in Jesus Christ. All of this is set forth as the content of the gospel. In other words, there is no validity to what the premillennialist says when he speaks of Jesus Christ doing two great works in New Testament history. On the one hand, preaching the gospel to save His church, and on the other hand, gathering His kingdom. Two different works for two different people. Jesus Himself says the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. It has the kingdom as its content. Once proper and pure preaching of the gospel sets forth that content of salvation into the kingdom of Christ for sinners, it applies the gospel to those who hear. The fundamental application of the gospel, let us all bear in mind, is this: repent, believe, and obey. That's the application that the gospel itself makes. You have been brought into the kingdom of His dear Son. Turn now from your sins. Believe in His Son that all your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And live the life consistent with a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do not now try to live as one who is not saved and is still in the kingdom of Satan and under the power of darkness, but live as a child of God and a kingdom citizen. The gospel applies or makes that application to the hearer. And then, having made that application, the gospel gives both a promise and a warning. To those who truly turn in faith and in sorrow for sin, the promise that such will enjoy the forgiveness of sins and the power of Jesus Christ to fight against sin as citizens of His kingdom ought and necessarily must enjoy. The believer, the sincere believer, and the one who is, by God's grace, genuinely repentant, will enjoy those blessings. That's the promise. But the warning is that those who do not believe, or though they say they believe, they do not sincerely believe in their heart, or those who do not turn in genuine repentance and live a life of godliness, or though they might say they live such a life, in fact, according to the standard of the Scriptures, they do not, will experience only the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Not the love, the kindness, the grace, and the mercy of the King. Every king shows kindness and mercy to faithful citizens, but every good king shows justice to unfaithful citizens. Those who do not believe and repent will experience the just judgment of God. All of this now is the content of the preaching of the gospel. That this is preached means that it's authoritatively declared. And the authority to declare it is not only this, that God has set it forth in His Word as truth, although certainly that is part of the authority, but the authority to declare it is also this, that the one who declares it is sent by the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim this gospel on the church's behalf. It's a fundamental point that we have to understand about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We saw from Isaiah 22, and Jesus said it in Revelation 3, that Christ uses them. But at the same time, as he made clear to Peter in Matthew 16, he uses them through the church of Jesus Christ on earth. In other words, the authority to preach the gospel is the authority of given by God through the church to a man called to preach. What I'm really doing here is trying to distinguish between the preaching of the gospel and the witnessing to the gospel. Every believer holds the office of all believer and partakes in the anointing of Jesus Christ. As such, every believer must speak as a prophet, bear witness to the gospel. Every believer must do that individually in the circumstances of our life from day to day as opportunity arises. But the preaching of the gospel is not just every believer individually doing that. The preaching of the gospel is the church together as a body declaring this gospel through one whom she has called to do that work. And therefore, in the Bible, one of the words, especially in the New Testament, that refers to the preaching of the gospel is a word which reminds us of a town crier of old days. Before the radio, before the newspaper, a man went through the streets of the city, ringing his bell and shouting, "Hear ye, hear ye," and proclaiming whatever news there was to be proclaimed. And especially if the king had an important message for all the citizens of his kingdom to hear, he would send men throughout the kingdom to bring this news, such as the preacher, a town crier, sent of God through the church to declare the gospel. This preaching of the gospel has the power to open the kingdom of God to the believer and to shut the kingdom of God to the unbeliever. Two passages in Scripture which make clear that the gospel has that power are Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And John 3, verse 18 and 36. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." What's clear from those passages is that the believer knows he's in the kingdom of God, and the unbeliever must know that he's not. But it's the preaching of the gospel, and that's why Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world, bring it out now to the nations," the preaching of the gospel that works faith in the hearts of God's people or brings out their unbelief, those who are not God's people. When we say then that the preaching has the power to open the kingdom to believers and to shut the kingdom to unbelievers, what we're saying is this. First, the preaching has the power to declare that all believers are in the kingdom and enjoy the blessedness of salvation. And the preaching has the power to declare that all unbelievers are outside the kingdom and do not enjoy the blessings of salvation. And then, we mean secondly, that the Holy Spirit, through that preaching, works the consciousness in those who hear the gospel that what the gospel said is true. The believer, the Spirit witnessing in his heart that he is a child of God, says, yes, by God's grace, I'm in the kingdom. And the unbeliever, though he might cling to some wrong idea of the kingdom, wrong idea of God, wrong idea of God's salvation, in order to say and think to himself, I'm in the kingdom yet, all is fine with me, must nevertheless admit, if what the gospel just told me is what the kingdom is all about, I'm not in it. I think I'm in the kingdom, the unbeliever might deceive himself by saying, because I have a different idea than what the gospel has declared. Then the preaching has the power to open the kingdom in this sense, that it's proclaimed, and one who is to this point an unbeliever, but elect and chosen in Jesus Christ, hears that gospel and says, and it's the Spirit's testimony in his heart, I once was lost. I didn't used to believe that. I wasn't in the kingdom. But now I'm brought in. I am brought to a saving faith. And the preaching also works to open and to shut the door of the kingdom of heaven. When one who once thought he was a believer and lived according to the law of God, but openly denies what the gospel proclaims, as much as admits he is outside the kingdom of heaven. But still, questions arise, perhaps in your mind too, when we speak of the preaching of the gospel having the power to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven. One question is, doesn't God bring in by regeneration? How can we say that the preaching opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven if God brings us in by regenerating us, something which the preaching doesn't accomplish? And another question is, once a child of God is in the kingdom of heaven, is he not always in? How can you speak of one being sent out? To answer the questions, we have to understand that the term, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is being used to refer to the kingdom as manifested on earth. The kingdom as it's found today, where the Church of Jesus Christ gathers. And then, to answer those questions, we have to understand that the term, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is not speaking, first of all, of the way in which God brings people in, but is speaking of the way by which you and I in our hearts know we are in. God brings us into his kingdom by regeneration. There's no doubt about that. But as the kingdom of Jesus Christ is manifest outwardly on earth in the form of the church, there are some who appear outwardly to be in the kingdom of Christ, but who in fact are not. They have not been regenerated. On such, the keys of the kingdom operates. God brings us in by regeneration. But how do you know you've been regenerated? The answer is you experience the life of Christ in you, and you believe in Jesus Christ. Faith is the evidence of regeneration. The preaching draws out and and underscores and makes us conscious of the faith that God has worked in our hearts. So the keys of the kingdom refer to the spiritual authority that Christ gave the church to declare that God brings some in, those who believe the true gospel, and that he keeps out those who do not believe. But the term underscores two other things about the church and the kingdom as it's manifest on earth. It underscores that the kingdom of God has boundaries. Every kingdom does. You study geography, school, you learn, among other things, what are the boundaries of the different nations of the earth. God's kingdom has boundaries. As manifest in heaven, the boundary is the decree of God's election and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which is limited to the elect. None are brought in who have not been chosen from eternity and for whom Christ has not died. But as you see the church, or the kingdom rather, manifested on earth, the boundary has to be something visible. The boundary is the faith. The faith that the church confesses, the faith that the church gives expression to in her creeds. These are the boundaries, says the church. If you believe this, and the church can say this, so long as what she put forth in her creeds are faithful summaries of the scriptures, if you believe this, you're in. If you don't believe this, you're not. The church and the kingdom have boundaries. Another thing that the term the keys of the kingdom underscores is that the kingdom has enemies. And every kingdom has those too. Some of the enemies are outside the church or kingdom, but others are found within. Jesus underscored that some would be found within. In Matthew 24, when he spoke of false prophets arising, those who would deceive the people, who would lead the church astray, who would turn her from her faith, but they'll arise from within. Now the church of Jesus Christ has to detect those who, in the church outwardly on earth, are not believing that which the church teaches and believes on the basis of Scripture, and has to set them outside the church. She uses the keys of the kingdom to that end. All of this explains why the preaching of the gospel is the chief sign of the return of Jesus Christ. By the preaching of the gospel, he brings into the church, in their consciousness now, all believers. And when all believers have been brought to saving faith, all God's children have been brought to saving faith, he will return. By the preaching of the gospel, he works in the hearts of others so that they are without excuse, and that they fill up what the Bible calls the cup of iniquity. And when those who are appointed to destruction have filled up that cup, have heard the gospel proclaimed enough so that they are without excuse before Christ in the day of judgment, Christ will come. Such is the power of the preaching of the gospel. But why does it have this power? There are three answers to that. The first is that it has this power because it is the declaration of God and not merely of man. We said that the preaching of the gospel is the work of the church, and it is that. But it's the work of the church not being a body of men, but being the dwelling place of God, whose Spirit lives and works in her. Therefore, Jesus says that his sheep hear his voice, that all his people hear him speaking to them, John 10, verse 27, which must be referred to the Spirit's work through the preaching of the gospel. The church has to recognize that it is not the church as a body of men, but the church as the dwelling place of God that preaches the gospels. For then, first of all, you and I will avoid other gospels. There are others. Men proclaim others. Any so-called gospel that exalts man, that detracts from the need for Jesus Christ, his person, and his work as the only foundation of our salvation, is another gospel. When Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 52, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered," he was denouncing them for preaching a false gospel, and saying that when they preached a false gospel, that was the gospel that the Pharisees proclaimed of salvation by works, not needing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus says then in Matthew and in Luke 11, verse 52, what you ended up doing was throwing away the key. You lost the key. And now the kingdom can't be open and shut. Now Jesus means that not as if absolutely the kingdom can't be open and shut through the proclamation of the gospel, but the lawyers, by preaching a false gospel, were telling people who were truly in the kingdom, "You're not in. You haven't measured up to our standard. You haven't done all these works that we've added to the law." And Jesus says, "You're using the key wrongly, preaching a false gospel." The church must not preach, nor must the church believe a false gospel. And we'll avoid those false gospels when we understand that the preaching of the gospel is the declaration of God who dwells in his church by the Spirit. At the same time, when we understand that the gospel's power is that of God, that will affect our view of the proclamation of the gospel itself. What is the preaching of the gospel? What really is its power? Does it depend on the man? Is it a matter of how he presents it? So that a good sermon is one in which the truth was set forth in a very interesting way and I could pay attention easily. Is a good sermon one in which I've been persuaded to believe the preacher worked on my emotions and really left me not wanting to do anything else than to believe? That's Arminianism. That idea underlies the well-meant offer of the gospel. God sets forth a desire to save all, and it's up to you to believe. And if it's up to you to believe, then the job of the preacher is do everything in his power to get you to believe. That's not how the apostle speaks of the office of the ministry and the preaching of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, beautiful treasure of the gospel now, in an earthen vessel. The man isn't anything. He's himself a sinner. He's one who needs the gospel himself. Why doesn't God use angels to proclaim it? Why does he use a sinful man? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Preaching has this power because it is God's declaration. Second, the preaching of the gospel has this power because it declares that which God ordained and determined. The gospel that is proclaimed is not something man invented or drew up on his own. Man would never come up with this gospel of sovereign grace as set forth in the scriptures. Jesus speaks again in Matthew 24:14 of the gospel of the kingdom. No man would come up with the gospel regarding a kingdom of another man, let alone that of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ. Every man would say, my kingdom is the one you gotta be in. My kingdom is the best one. But the gospel speaks of God's kingdom. God determined it. This is God's word of salvation. And we stand before a wonder that God not only determined to save sinners, but knew the best way to accomplish it, and then would tell us that he saved us into his kingdom. And so the preaching of the gospel has power because it doesn't merely set forth what God did only, but it is God's work of declaring what he's done. In other words, just as we respond to the Arminian who makes faith man's work by saying it can't be, faith is itself part of salvation. So we're saying right now, preaching of the gospel isn't just man's work, it can't be. The preaching of the gospel is part of salvation. God saves through it. Thirdly, then, the preaching of the gospel has this power. Remembering that it's God who dwells in the church and proclaims it, and that it's God's news that is proclaimed, preaching of the gospel has this power because it sets forth how God will treat man in the day of judgment. Notice the end of answer 84 of our catechism. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. And notice how that accords again with what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It is not up to the church, nor up to the church's preacher, nor up to any individual in the church to decide how God should treat man in the day of judgment. God is the judge. He will use the standard he wants to use. Remembering that ought to make us careful to speak about any one individual person as if we know finally their eternal destiny. But God, who is the judge and uses his own standard, tells us what the standard is. He says the standard is faith. And then faith not as man's work, but faith as it is God's work by which one receives the righteousness of Christ. That's really the standard. Do you stand before God in the day of judgment righteous in Christ or not? That's the determining factor. The believer, I mean the true believer in whom God has worked faith, says, I stand before God already now in the righteousness of Christ. It isn't just something that waits until the day of judgment. I know my sins now. I know that my worship of God now is pleasing to him only as he sees me righteous in Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe that there's a place in heaven for me because I am righteous in Jesus Christ. That's God's standard. He lets us know it. The church declares it. He saves believers. He does not save unbelievers. The church proclaims that. And insofar as the church proclaims it on the basis of the Word of God Himself, God adheres to that standard in the day of judgment. The unbeliever will be condemned. The believer will be saved. This underscores is the seriousness of your and my believing and repenting in response to the preaching of the gospel of salvation in Christ. A person may not say, rather ought not say, I can continue in my sinful life. I can continue in my unbelief. It will be okay. Though he attend church twice a Sunday his whole life, if he persist in his unbelief and impenitence and sin to his dying day, in the day of judgment, God says to such an one, the keys were used, and they excluded you. You do not look to Christ for your righteousness. There is no place in heaven for you. Believe, beloved, and repent today and always. How is the power of the preaching manifest then? Well, it has a twofold effect, and that's how it's manifest. First of all, in the saving of the church and in the condemnation of those who are not the church. The evidence of the power of the preaching is not to be found in the number of those who believe, in the size of the congregation, in the tally marks of those who've been converted to Christ. But the power of the preaching of the gospel is manifested in this, that those who do believe, truly believe. That's the power of the preaching of the gospel. Truly and sincerely confess their sins. Take to heart the warnings of the gospel and find all their salvation in God alone. That's the power. But it's a twofold effect. Sometimes we wonder if there isn't positive fruit on our preaching or evangelism work or mission work, if it was worth it at all. The fact that the preaching of the gospel has a twofold effect means that the power of the preaching of the gospel is seen wherever somebody says, I hate that gospel. That's the power of the gospel. It's not a power the church likes to see, but it's the power of God nonetheless. You see it always when Jesus preached. You saw it always when the apostles preached on their missionary journeys. Twofold effect. That's the power of the preaching. Another way in which the power of the preaching is manifested is in the saving of the church of Jesus Christ from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Not the Christianizing of the nation so that the whole world is Christian, quote unquote, but that God, by causing the gospel to go throughout the world, saves each and every one of his elect in every nation. That's the power of the preaching of the gospel. It has a serious obligation then the church is placed under when she understands that to be the preaching. The Church of Jesus Christ, and I mean now not only the preacher and not only the elders who oversee the preaching, but also the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, must then see that the gospel is preached faithfully. The Church of Jesus Christ, and I mean the believers now, must then go out and witness consistent with the gospel that has been proclaimed. The Church of Jesus Christ must do mission work, bringing the gospel throughout the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, says Jesus Christ. Therefore, we who are his servants must bring it as we have opportunity to all the nations of the earth. The Church of Jesus Christ and the individual members of the church pray and pray every day that God accomplishes his purpose in the proclamation of the gospel. The Church of Jesus Christ and her members observe where the gospel has gone, see that many nations have heard it now, and say, then the coming of our Lord draws near, and we watch with eagerness. And the Church of Jesus Christ, as she worships, as she hears the preaching of the gospel, prays that it so work in her to open the kingdom, allow her in, and then once in, to keep us in by the gospel's preaching. God preserves his church and saints. What a treasure we have in this gospel. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, use the proclamation of the gospel today for the strengthening of our faith and to cause us to turn from sin and live unto thee a life of godliness. When the gospel hardens, give us also to see in that evidence of thy power and thy work accomplishing thy purpose, but be gracious to us and merciful in forgiving our sins, in imputing the righteousness of Christ, and giving us the blessings of life eternal. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 49, the triumphs of the gospel. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. The three stanzas of 49. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.